The body, the bride, the flock, and the family. Body, bride, flock, and family. That's the church. That's the church. And you understand, to belong to the church is infinitely more significant than most people have ever even realized. And when I say church, I don't want you to think in terms of a building, but a body of redeemed souls. When I say church, I don't want you to think location, but a living organism of ransomed sinners. I don't want you to think geographically. I want you to think theologically about those chosen by the Father and given to the Son. I mean, think about it. To say that you are in the church is to make a statement about the status of your soul, which has Trinitarian roots, which stretch back in time to before the world began. To say that you're in the church, not this church necessarily, but the universal church, the global church, that means that you were handpicked by the Father before time and given to his Son, for whom he would die and purchase with his blood. You know that, right? To say that you're in the church means that your name was inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ paid the admission fee for your entrance, your membership into the church. To get into the church, your soul had to be awakened and regenerated and made to be born again, which granted to you the very repentance and faith by which you were saved. Think about the church. Think about the church. It is the bride of Christ. It's his wife. It's his wife. It's the family he adopted with his blood. You remember that the church is the only thing Jesus Christ ever promised to build. In Revelation, he calls it his lampstand, a light that shines in the darkness. Paul calls the church the pillar and support of the truth. I mean, we are the temple of the living God. We are, 1 Peter 2:9, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And my point with all of this very simply is not one single person in this room, none of us really understand how big of a deal the church really is. Because it's a big deal. In fact, I'm persuaded that the church is the biggest deal on the face of the planet. I mean, this is the grand stage upon which the perfections of Christ are put on display, which means the church, the stakes are just so high for how we do church in here, which is exactly why we're taking 4 weeks in a series on the church called Essential Church. Essential church, because there are lots of things essential for the church to be. There are lots of things essential for the church to do. And you remember, we gotta preach the word. We gotta equip the saints. We gotta feed the flock. We gotta fight the wolves. All of that has to happen. But you see, essential and non-negotiable also for the church to be and do is discipleship and fellowship and the one another's. And what we call around here redemptive relationships, that is essential. That is the church. And listen very carefully. This is so important. For the church to be a church, the church has to be the church to the church. What I mean is, at the heart of what it means to be a church, you need deep, profound, word-centered relationships where we labor for one another's spiritual growth and maturity. That is the church. That's essential. I'm talking intentional, vulnerable, word-filled relationships where people in need of change are helping people in need of change. That's what it means to be a church. And like it or not, beloved, believe it or not, beloved, we are connected, you and I. Not just by a common interest, but connected by union, by faith in Christ. We are a battalion of souls, chosen and predestined, washed in the Savior's blood, and our role in one another's lives is clear. We are agents in one another's holiness. We are instruments in one another's sanctification. I need you to help me to be more like Christ. I'm serious. And you need me to help you be more like Christ. That is the church. And last recorded we see, we began our series with a theology, right? A theology of relationships, what we call around here redemptive relationships. And all we mean by that is a summary way to describe all that the New Testament says our relationship should be in the church. And what they should be are mutual, intentional, word-centered relationships where we mediate the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ to one another in and through his word. It's just people in need of change, helping people in need of change. That is it. That's the church. We offer counsel and care and comfort, and even if the situation demands it, correction and rebuke. Which sounds scary, but it doesn't have to be, because all that means is that we are willing to engage one another at a heart level of love and authenticity. That was part one. Part two of this little series takes us literally to one of the greatest chapters on the church in the entire New Testament, namely Romans chapter 12. And what makes Romans 12 great, and there are a lot of things that makes Romans 12 great, but what makes it great is that it has what I call a compendious display of redemptive relationships. It's a new word that I learned from Jonathan Edwards. And all that means is a sample of the essential things that should and must happen in the church. And when we're done, and this I think you're going to agree, a Romans 12 church, although far from perfect, is a supernatural church. It's a supernatural church. I mean, a Romans 12 church should be like an asteroid fallen to the earth. Or better, an embassy of heaven. A sample of the kingdom, a light in the darkness, a city set on a hill. My point is, what a church should be so foreign and distinct and out of this world that there is literally nothing else like it on the planet. That's what the church should be. And so here we go. Here we go. This morning, I want you to see from our text seven essential pursuits. Seven essential pursuits that will make this church a picture of Christ and a preview of the kingdom. Seven essential pursuits that will make this church a picture of Christ and a preview of the kingdom. And yet, before we see one of those pursuits, we have to remember we're in chapter 12, which means 11 chapters come before this. Think about that. 11 chapters into the letter, Paul gets to the church. That's really interesting, which kind of makes you wonder, what did he say in the first 11 chapters? And if you've read the book of Romans, you know that it contains the most staggering display of Christian theology found in the entire New Testament, right? I mean, there is nothing else like it. Romans 1 through 11, Paul scales the heights, the Himalayan heights of the salvation predestined by the Father and purchased by the Son. But then in chapter 12, he turns a corner into the church. And do you feel this? 11 chapters of staggering theology, chapter 12, the church. What is the point? What is the meaning? Why does this matter? And the point is, listen carefully, the church is founded on right theology. The church is built on sound doctrine. Put it this way, we are who we are because of the theology that makes us who we are. And we can't live out who we are until we understand what we are and what we are, chapter 1, verse 16, sinners saved by the gospel. We are, chapter 3, verse 24, justified by his grace and redeemed by his blood, right? We are, chapter 5, verse 10, reconciled to God through the death of his Son and saved from his wrath. We are, chapter 6, verse 11, dead to sin but alive to God in Christ. There is, chapter 8, verse 1, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We have received, chapter 8, verse 15, the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We are, 8:29, predestined and called and justified and glorified. Nothing will separate us, chapter 8, verse 39, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We are, chapter 9, verse 23, vessels of mercy chosen for glory. And then he gets to the end of chapter 11, and what did he say? What does he say? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Who has given to him that it should be paid back to him? No, verse 36, because from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then chapter 12, the church. Do you see? The church, a community of souls formed by sovereign grace, right? A hand-picked people predestined by the Father before the ages began. A battalion of souls bought with the blood of the Lamb. Oh, church, the church is the biggest deal on the planet. And here's the thing. For the church to be a church, the church has to be the church to the church. Look at chapter 12, verse 4. Even as we have many members in one body, and the members do not all have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Meaning, very simply, our lives are connected, yours and mine. Individually members of one another means the church is not a bag of fingers. The church is a body. Your finger needs your hand, which needs your arm, which needs your shoulder. Toe and foot and ankle and leg, muscle and bone, organs and blood. We are inseparable, do you see? And we can't do this church thing except in close proximity to one another. Look at verses 6 through 8. We all have gifts. We all have gifts, serving gifts. Speaking gifts, teaching gifts, generosity, leadership, mercy, all to be used for the edification of the body. And what this does is raise the question, right? What does life in the body look like? What does it look like? What should life in a local church look like week in, week out as we pursue our word-proclaiming, disciple-making mission to find the elect and bring them to maturity in Christ? And Paul tells us exactly what it should look like with a compendious display of redemptive relationships, which brings us to the first pursuit, number one. This is in your notes. Number one, we must pursue holy love. We must pursue holy love. Look what he says in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy, hating what is evil, clinging to what is good. And here it's clear, Paul begins with love. And given the massive deal that Christ makes about love in the Gospels, it makes sense that he would begin here, right? And yet, Notice what Paul does. How Paul defines this love, how he describes this love. Because everyone in the church agrees that there should be love, that we should be loving, but few take the time to define what that love actually is. But Paul does, and Paul says that it is love anupakritas, unhypocritical, without hypocrisy, or if you want to put it positively, love that is genuine and sincere and real and authentic. And what does that even mean? Well, what does he mean, authentic, real, genuine love? And get a load of this. This is very important. Don't miss this. The rest of the verse defines what that authentic love actually is. And notice carefully, it is love that hates what is evil and clings to the good. Love hates, he says. Love clings, he says. It hates what is evil. It clings to what is good. And that's the question. What is evil? What is good? And what is evil and what is good is whatever God himself has declared in his word is evil and good. Sin is evil. Lies are evil. Holiness is good. His word is good. Do you see? Love hates anything that pulls our gaze away from Jesus Christ, and love loves, love clings to his word with fearsome intensity, which points us to Christ. Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians 13:6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with aletheia, the truth. Tolerance of sin is not love. Overlooking error is not love. Patiently helping people change is good. Speaking the truth in love is good. And so the question is, and this is loaded, do you love? Is your love authentic and sincere and genuine and real? Put it this way, is your love for others defined by pointing people in this church to Christ as the great treasure of their souls? Which looks like what? Jared, tell me more about this. I want to know more about this love thing. I want to learn more about how to do that, which Paul does in Essential Pursuit number two. Number two, we must pursue familial affection. We must pursue familial affection. In other words, love that loves like a family. You can see it in verse 10, look what he says. He says, being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. Now, here's the thing. I know your version says being devoted to one another in brotherly love, but literally, Paul actually says, get this, it's a little wooden, but it packs a punch. Literally, he says, in brotherly love, loving one another dearly. That's what the Greek text actually says. In brotherly love, loving one another dearly. That word devoted in your Bible literally means loving dearly. It's a term of affection. It's actually the term used of David and his love for Absalom, his son, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used in ancient Greek writings of a mother's love for her children, love and affection for her children. And then get this, you add the word brotherly love into the mix, and you have got something really profound, don't you? In brotherly love, loving one another dearly. Loving one another affectionately. And you know that word brotherly love, that's a family word. That's the love that exists within a family. And so it's really clear that Paul is defining what he means by love, doesn't he? He's not going to let us be vague in our notions of love. He's not going to let us be general or non-specific or shallow in our notions of love. No, if you're going to love, Paul says, it's going to be a holy love, verse 9, and it is going to be a family love, verse 10. And I mentioned this last week. It's funny to use this term in the New Testament, family love, because you and I, we're not related. We're not related. And yet we are, aren't we? We are not connected by the same last name, but by the name of the one who has the name above every name. We are not related by blood, but by the blood of the Lamb who bought us with his death. We are, get this, extended, adopted family with one another through the blood of his Son. And like any other family, what that does is create between us is a connection. A connection. And this family focus here is just so fitting of a metaphor for the church, isn't it? It's just so fitting because think about it. We all know that family life is hard. In fact, some of our deepest pains and crushing sorrows occur in the context of a family. And that is exactly Paul's point. It's his point. You don't just give up on family. You don't leave your family when you get hurt or inconvenienced. We don't bail on our family when things get hard or feelings get hurt. No, healthy families, despite how they feel in the moment, continue to love and serve and do what's best for one another. That's what families do. And at some level, that is exactly what Paul is saying. Because you understand, we place these weird expectations on the church. And we think, okay, well, because we're Christians, nothing ever hard or hurtful should ever happen. Wait, what? No, what is this? This is a recovery room of ransomed sinners and recovering idolaters, right? I mean, it's not that hard things aren't going to happen. It's precisely that they will happen. It's just that in Christ, we have the resources to work things out in a way that puts his glory on display. You understand, we don't love one another as if we were family. We love one another because we are family. And I say that knowing that we're highly imperfect at this, but we must press forward and resemble the family God intends. And what does this look like? Which looks like what? Verse 10 again. Notice what he says. Loving one another dearly. Here it is. Giving preference to one another in honor. Or maybe your version says outdoing one another in honor, which could sound a little bit like empty flattery, right? Or sort of like a case of I love you more, I love you more than that. And yet that's not what he's after. Because get this, that word honor there, get this, that word literally means price. It means value. It means something costly, something precious, something of worth and significance. And at the end of the day, listen very carefully, at the end of the day, Paul is giving a radical call to be focused on others, not on the self. That's what this is. A call to focus on others, not on the self, because we are a people profoundly focused on the self. Are we not? We're very highly self-aware, very introspective. Right, a little too concerned with how we're feeling in the moment, how we're being treated in the moment, and yet that word outdo one another or give preference to one another, do you see that? That word literally means to go first, to go before, to take the lead. And to go first and take the lead in giving honor means very simply that we must be three things. We are observant. We are intentional, and we are proactive. We must be observant, we must be intentional, we must be proactive. Meaning, very simply, we must always be on the lookout for opportunities to offer encouragement to other people. You see, we wait around to be greeted. We wait around to be noticed. We wait around to be made to feel like we matter, which you most profoundly do. And what this is saying is, no, you be the one to greet. You be the one to notice. You be the one to hunt down opportunities to encourage people's souls with all that they are and have in Christ. That is what he is after. And what this requires is that if you're going to outdo one another in showing honor, take the lead in showing honor, what this requires, beloved, is that we know one another at a level of depth. And I'll be honest, that's never going to happen if you don't show up or keep your distance. That's me church, and me church is miserable. This kind of church right here is beautiful. Number three, central pursuit number three, we must pursue burning zeal. We must pursue burning zeal. Because here's the thing about Romans 12 that's funny to me. You read the list and you kind of think, this is random. It's a random list, like a shopping list. Oh yeah, don't forget this. Oh yeah, you should probably be this too. And here you go, Rome, here's what kind of church you should be. But trust me when I say there is nothing random about this list. It is all intentional and highly structured, woven together. You're to love, verse 9. You're to love like a family, verse 10. You're to take the lead in showing honor, verse 10. But verse 11, notice, you must not be lacking in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. See that? And which is interesting. I mean, does that make sense? I mean, what I mean is, do you see how that connects? Because think about it. life in the body, life in the church, should be encouraging, right? Challenging, but encouraging. I mean, we're a battalion of souls and selfless and sacrificial, speaking the truth, serving one another, speaking the truth to one another in love. That is the church, and that should be the norm. And yet, we know church isn't always encouraging. Ministry isn't always fun or hunky-dory. It isn't always a party, right? Why? Why? Because people are people. People forget. We get myopic. We get self-focused. We get distracted. We get consumed. We all have busy lives. We all have fears and sins and chaos and struggles that make us forget to care for other people. Oftentimes, when you feel snubbed or burned or overlooked, it's not personal. That person is just going through something that you can't see. And the point is, listen carefully, the point is, when church becomes a chore and your soul gets sour and we get apathetic and idle and lazy, there has got to be something that keeps us going even when we want to quit and leave. And that is exactly what Paul's saying in verse 11. Do not be lacking in diligence or slothful in zeal, he says. In other words, this is apathy. This is spiritual stagnation, loss of motivation, otherwise known as the burnout. And you just have to understand, church, this is the war. This is the war that you are in. This is the war in yourselves. This is the war against yourselves. And you realize that unless we fight like a soldier, listen carefully, the gravitational pull of our soul will always be to apathy and lethargy and eventually to idolatry. Put it this way, just do nothing and the flames of your soul will cool to embers and those embers will fizzle into ashes, which is why Paul says what he says next. Don't be that. Don't be that. Be instead fervent in spirit. To see that fervent in spirit. And that term literally means to burn. Burning in spirit. Burning in your soul. He's talking about passion. He's talking about zeal. Gripped and consumed, the furnace of your soul kindled with zeal. And yet the question becomes, how does that happen? How does that happen? Because you can fake passion and zeal for a while, but you cannot fake it for very long. And so how do you do this? How do you kindle and create burning in the soul when church becomes a chore and your soul gets sour and the icy grip of apathy wraps you in its claws? How do you become this? How do you get out of that and stay out of that? That's the question. End of verse 11. Not lacking in diligence, but burning in spirit, here it is, serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. In other words, remember who you serve. And that verb serving there, it's close, but not quite. Because the term literally means to serve as a slave. That's the term. To serve as a slave. Do you understand? We were bought with a price, aren't we? We are not our own. Romans 14:8, if we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. Whether we live or die, therefore we belong to the Lord. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Romans 6:22, we are dead to sin, and it says we are enslaved to God. That's the word, enslaved to God. And the point is, the secret of church and the secret of our lives is daily fixation on Christ as the object of our contemplation. Put it this way. The flames of passion in the furnace of the soul are kindled by the fuel of truth. Truth about Christ. Truth about his death. truth about his achievements, truth about his glory, truth about his worth, the beauty of Christ, the work of Christ, the achievements of Christ. Bottom line, long, long meditation on who Christ is from the pages of Scripture is the means to burning zeal in the soul. And so I'll just ask you, has church for you become a chore? Is your soul soured and bitter and cold? I'm not assuming. I just know what it's like to be in church. Has the icy grip of spiritual stagnation wrapped you in its tentacles? Are you burnt out, is what I'm asking. Remember who you serve. Remember to whom you belong. Remember who bought you with his death. Fixate on Christ, and soon you will burn with zeal. Number four. Central pursuit number four, we must pursue joyful hope and persistent prayer. We must pursue joyful hope and persistent prayer. Look at verse 12. Paul says, as a church, we must be rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoting ourselves to prayer. Now, it's interesting. Look at those three verbs there. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoting ourselves to prayer. Here's what's interesting about those three verbs is that, number one, those verbs are all present tense and they are plural, meaning Paul assumes that we do them, and we do them a lot, and we do them together. Second thing about these verbs, number two, that you need to know the logical connection between these verbs, because like I said, nothing in this list is random. Think about this. This is all very logical and put together. Think about it. Rejoicing in hope is the way we persevere in our tribulation. And the way we persevere in our tribulation is expressed through devoting ourselves to prayer. Do you see? We do these things, we do them a lot, and we do them together. And yet, what does Paul mean? What does Paul mean when he says, rejoice in our hope together? Because that's a communal activity. Rejoice in hope. Well, it means very simply this: we are one another's pain pump. Have you heard of that, a pain pump? Probably heard of that. It's a medical device. People in exquisite pain. It's attached to their body, and whenever the pain becomes too intense, it injects medication directly into their body to handle the pain. And my point is, we are to be that for one another. We are one another's pain pumps. We inject hope into one another's souls that help us persevere through the pain of a fallen world. That's our job with one another. And yet the question could be, okay, well, like what? What do we say? Well, what hope am I to inject in you? What hope are you to inject in me? Well, how about the hope of glory, Paul describes? How about the hope of the kingdom? How about the hope of the resurrection? How about the triumphant hope of the king to come to make things right in the world? That kind of hope. You understand, our role in one another's lives is to be word-filled, theological pain pumps that inject joyful hope into one another's souls. And yet the question becomes, well, how do you become that? How do you do that? How do you become a person who does that with one another? Because again, that's your ministry. I mean, to me, what is so profound about Romans 12 is that the elders could give you a list of things to do, and we should probably do that. We need to be better at thinking through some things about how you can practically serve. And yet what I'm saying is anything we give you is above and beyond what Christ himself has already given you to be and do in the text. We're to rejoice in hope together. And so how do you do that? How do you be one who does this? And very simply, beloved, there's no way around it. You need to be a person of hope yourself. Right? You cannot commend to others what you do not hope in yourself. You cannot help others rejoice in hope if you're not totally clear what your hope actually is. And so the point is, if you really want to help others rejoice in hope and therefore persevere in their tribulation, bottom line, there's no way around it, you are just going to have to learn lots and lots and lots and lots of Bible and theology, and in particular, eschatology. Because what is eschatology but a heaping, helping of hope for the troubled soul? I mean, imagine. I mean, picture the scenario, and this will not be hard to imagine because you have been in the scenario. Picture yourself across from someone who just suffered a tragic loss. It's just something brutal, horrible. They don't know what to do, or the loss of a loved one, or their health is failing. You're looking into the eyes of death. Their spouse is leaving. Their children are walking away. Whatever. Name the crisis. And after you listen, and after you console them, and maybe even weep with them, you just open to Romans 8 and say, let's rejoice in our hope together. Because that's how we're going to persevere through the pain of a fallen world. And then you just read verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. You just turn to 1 Peter 5:10. Let's rejoice in our hope. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory, will himself perfect you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. You just take him to 2 Corinthians 4:17. Light, momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And then you just rejoice together in hope. And then you pray for one another, and that sustains you through the pain of a fallen world. Paul says that's your role in one another's lives. And so here's a challenge for you. You don't have to do this. I'm not going to follow up with you and find out if you did this or not. This is just a recommendation, but This is a way to grow in what Paul is saying. If you want to grow in being a dispenser of hope, try reading one book a year, every year, on one of these four subjects. That's manageable, right? One book a year, every year, on one of these four subjects. You ready? Here they are. Number one, read a book on the power and sufficiency of Scripture. Number two, read a book on the perfections and attributes of God. Number three, read a book on the achievements of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he bought us with his death. Or number four, read a book on eschatology and what God has planned for the end of the age. Why those? Why those books? And I mean, of course, read a book on marriage, read a book on parenting, all that. You could fit that in one of these categories, absolutely. But why those? Well, if you think about it, if you believe in the power of Scripture, if you trust in the attributes of God, if you know what Christ has done, if you know what's coming in the future, you will be most adequately equipped to mediate soul-comforting hope into the lives of other people. Rejoice in hope. Persevere in tribulation. Devote yourselves to prayer. Number five, we must pursue generosity and hospitality. We must pursue generosity and hospitality. Because, and you know this, there is a lot of confusion in the church about the church. Right? There's a lot of confusion in the church about the church. Not in this church necessarily, but in the church at large, there's confusion about that. What the mission of the church is. What the church is to be and do out there in the world. People are not totally clear about what that is. And as the church, we feel the pressure to feed the poor and house the homeless and stop the sex trade and take care of orphans and end abortion once for all. And no one is saying those things don't matter, because they most profoundly do. What I'm saying is those are not the mission of the church. I'm not saying don't do them. I'm just saying that is not what the New Testament defines as the mission of the church. You see, as the church, nowhere are we called to solve the homeless problem in the city. We're not called to solve the hunger problem in the city. We're not. We're not called to solve the poverty problem or the orphan problem. You think, well, James talks about that. He's talking about the church. No orphans in the church. None. Not one. Take care of widows. Our job is not to solve the drug problem in the city. But here's the thing. We are to solve and take care of all of those things in the church. Every single one of them. That's where Paul goes in verse 13. Look what he says. He says, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And you can see there's a common thread of generosity there, right? I mean, if you're contributing to the needs of the saints, if you're having people in your homes, that assumes warm-hearted generosity and sacrificial care for one another, right? That's the church. That is the church. And again, you think about these two pursuits, these cannot be done at a distance, right? These things assume close proximity to one another in a relationship who know one another at a heart level of depth and transparency. What I'm saying is the church isn't just a Sunday morning only event. Church is over. Get up. Let's go. We're gone. No. This is the huddle. And the rest of the week is the game where we are in one another's lives and apparently in one another's homes. Look first at what Paul says. As the church, we are to be contributing to the needs of the saints. Do you see that? That word is literally the word sharing, koinoneo, from koinonia, where we get fellowship. Right? Whenever there's a need in the church, he's saying, you take what is yours and you give it to them. And although not the perfect church, although not the ideal church, I don't think we should view it that way, the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem in the book of Acts got this. They understood this. I mean, you look at, you don't have to turn there, but Acts 2:44, it says they had all things in common, which is not communism, that's not socialism, that's generosity. It's generosity, and the text goes on, and they were selling their property and possessions and distributing the proceeds to anyone who had need. And so, get this, this is so important. The generosity in this church, the love in that church was so compelling and powerful that when people, unbelievers in the community, saw what was going on, they could not help but want to be a part of it, and they got saved. Verse 47 says, the Lord was adding to their number day after day those who were being saved. That is incredible and, frankly, countercultural, counterintuitive. Think about it. They weren't giving to the community. What I mean is, they weren't trying to solve the hunger or poverty problem in Jerusalem. They weren't. They were taking care of one another's needs. That's what the text says. And yet their care for one another, that persuaded unbelievers that the church is supernatural. And it is supernatural. And the question is, could this be us? Could we be this Acts 2, Romans 12, compelling community to whom the Lord adds to our number daily? And I think we can. I think we can. And yet it starts small. It starts simple. Right? Really simple. This is not by any means exhaustive. When there's a meal train, you sign up. Not one slot should be unfilled ever. That's what the church does. We have a care fund for members in need, and you could designate some of your giving to that. And if you don't give it all, you should. You should start doing that. You just think about it. The whole infrastructure of the church and ministry is built on generosity. This is how the church works. And so at the end of the day, beloved, if at all possible, there should be no need, if we can help it, doing whatever we can, no need should remain outstanding in the church. Not one. In fact, we should have a kingdom economy in the church. What I mean is that the way needs are met here is a picture of the kingdom where no need will be unmet. And I get it. Times are tight and tighter by the day. I mean, the economy is a mess and this is hard. We all feel the pinch. And yet, beloved, Herein lies the perfect opportunity to show the world that we are different. That we're not a people driven by fear. We are a people driven by love. Right? That the generosity of our triune God who meets our every need generates a people who meet the needs of one another. And here's a question for you. If I offered you the opportunity to be a part of a church, if I said, hey, look, I've got a really good opportunity that I just heard about, and I'm gonna be afterwards, come up, and if you wanna be a part of this ministry opportunity, really exciting. And I said, okay, the opportunity is, there's an opportunity to be part of a healthy, happy, thriving church that feels like the Acts 2 church. Like something like what is going on, crazy, supernatural kind of stuff. If anyone wants to be a part of that church, come talk to me afterwards. Or if I said, do you want to feel connected and invested in the church? Put it this way, how would you like a viable, powerful ministry in the church that makes a deep and lasting impact on people's lives and changes the culture of a church? If I offered you that, you'd be interested. I am offering you that right now. And it comes with one word. It is the word hospitality. Hospitality. I'm serious. Look at verse 13. Paul says, as a church, we must be, present tense, practicing hospitality. Practice hospitality, which is a weak translation, because the word literally is pursue. Pursue. In fact, get this, it's the exact same word as persecute in the very next verse. Bless those who persecute you. Same exact word. You persecute people with hospitality. What do you mean? You hound people. You go after people. You pursue people. You get them in. You don't wait for people to invite you. You be the one to invite them. This is not an option. This is a command. Not from me, but from the Lord of the church himself. And I get it. What's funny about hospitality, you think about it, it feels really like small potatoes and off the books and unofficial, right? It's like, oh, this is like extra ministry. No, this is the essence of good ministry here. I'm serious. Because without hospitality, listen carefully, the church grows weak and sick and cold and anemic and selfish and cliquish and weird and eventually unable to make an impact for the Great Commission. Now, no one's ever said this to me, but if you have ever secretly thought, why don't we do more ministries here? Again, no one's ever said this to me, so I'm not picking out anybody, but why don't we do more ministries here? Why don't we do more programs here? Why isn't there more stuff that we do? Why haven't the elders ever asked me to do anything or lead anything? Well, very simply, because we want you to start with this. We want you to start with this. I want you to become a people of hospitality. Or maybe you think, and again, no one has said this to me, but we don't do much evangelism here. Why don't we do more community outreach here? And I'll be honest, we're not even really that great at this yet. We're not even really that great at this yet. I mean, when we care for our own, and we have an affectionate culture of hospitality, sharing our lives in one another's homes, we will be more ready to engage the lost and make disciples. And get this, hospitality is the best way to do evangelism anyway. The word means love of strangers, right? People you don't know. I want you to pray about this. I want you to grow in this. If you're already doing it, I'm not asking you to be, you know, you overachievers out there filled with guilt. I'm not asking you to do this 5 days a week. You make your own schedule. I'm not going to micromanage that. I'm just saying, I want you to grow in this area. I want you to make a list. And I want you to put people on it. And I want you to persecute them with hospitality. No one should out-hospitalitize the church. Not hospitalize, hospitalitize. I made that word up. The only word I've ever made up. There it is. Hospitalitize. And when you make the list and invite people over, don't just pick your friends, pick other people. And when they come over, you eat pie, and you drink coffee, and you tell jokes, and you tell stories, and you do all that, of course, and yet before the guests leave, I want you to invite in the Lord Jesus and let him speak. And what I mean is you open your Bible, and you read a passage, and you talk about it for a few minutes, ask them how you can pray, and then you pray evening over. Super simple, super supernatural, right? Because think about it, if you really want redemptive relationships, hospitality is the act of creation that brings them into existence. In the beginning, the Lord created the church, and he said, let there be hospitality, and there was redemptive relationships. One more thing about this. I know I'm beating this drum pretty hard here. I totally get it. Like, our lives are full, and they are busy, and we're all maxed, we're all tired, we're all in that same boat, and we all have to prioritize, right? I get it. We all have to prioritize what stays and what goes in our lives. And my point is, this stays. This stays. Hospitality is not the thing you cut out when life gets hectic. You cut out other things to make space for hospitality. Number six. We must pursue rejoicing and weeping. We must pursue rejoicing and weeping. Here's what's really interesting is that, look where Paul goes in verse 14. Actually, I should say this. The thing about authentic love in the church is that it can't be faked. Authentic love can't be faked or forged. You can't pretend that. Holiness and obedience maybe can be faked a little easier if you don't pry or ask too many questions, but real love can't be faked or forged because you can't do the things that Paul describes in verse 15. And yet notice what Paul does in verse 14. Look what he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, which is odd, right? It's really odd because he's talking about unbelievers and persecution in the middle of talking about the church, and yet it makes a lot of sense. Because think about it. The same word, pursue hospitality, is the same word for persecute. And so Paul, get this. Paul is assuming from the previous verse that in showing hospitality, you are having unbelievers into your home, and therefore persecution is inevitable. And he shows how to respond. Bless those who persecute, bless and do not curse. But then verse 15, back to the church. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That's church. That's incredible. And that verse right there just proves how close in proximity we are to be in one another's lives, right? You can't fake that. Like, there's no way around that. I mean, you are close enough to be splattered with blood, so to speak, so that slipping in and out of church unnoticed or keeping your distance or being private or just not showing up, I'm serious, that would have been unintelligible to the apostles. Unintelligible. That's not church. That's not Christianity. Because essential church is being with one another at the heights and at the depths. All right, at the peaks and the valleys, at the celebrations and the devastations and all the mundane things that happen in between. And that just requires time and connection and proximity and honesty and humility and sacrifice and patience and hospitality and a whole heap and load of dying to self, whereas distance, privacy, secrecy, duplicity, criticism, and selfishness puts a stake in the heart of authentic church life. I'm going to say something tough here. Do you want the secret to healthy, happy, holy church life? Do you want the secret to that? Get over yourself. Get over yourself. I need to get over myself. I hate church when I become ingrown and fixated on my preferences and when I place upon you the unfair expectation to make me happy. but I have never loved church more than in those seasons and those times when I cared for people's spiritual growth at the top of my priorities. Let me ask you this. Do you know the joys and sorrows of other people in this church? Do you know them? Are you close enough? Have you put yourself in people's lives so that you can weep with them when they weep and rejoice with them when they rejoice? Have you put yourself in people's lives so that they can rejoice with you when you rejoice and weep with you when you weep? That's church. That's essential. And that brings us to number seven. Number seven, and this is the hardest of all. Number seven, I'm going to go quick here. It's that we must pursue humility. We must pursue humility. Verse 16, look what Paul says. As the church, we must be of the same mind toward one another. Not thinking arrogant things, but associating with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now here Paul gets to the heart of what makes church life a challenge, namely our own propensity to arrogance and pride, which you can't quite see in the English as well as you can in the Greek, is the threefold repetition of the word thoughts or thinking, translated as mind in your Bible, which is fine, great translation. But the point is, pride begins in the mind and what we think in our thoughts. Look what Paul says. Be of the same mind toward one another. Literally, thinking the same thing toward one another. You want for me what I want for you. That's what he's saying. That's what a church should be. And what we should want for one another is to prize Jesus Christ for the supremely valuable treasure that he is. Number two, do not be arrogant in mind. Literally, not thinking arrogant things. I think it means we remember that we are not more important than any person in the room. Equally undeserving, equal recipients of sovereign grace. Number three. Instead of arrogance, associating with the lowly. Associating with the lowly. Who are the lowly? Those are the people that we personally are tempted to ignore, overlook, feel superior to. And finally, at the end of the verse, do not be wise in your own estimation. Literally, he says, do not be thinking above yourselves. That's what he says. Don't be thinking above yourselves. I think the point is, do not succumb to the delusional trap of thinking that you are greater than you really are. Because all we are people handpicked and predestined by the Father. All we are people purchased and paid for by the Son. All we are former spiritual zombies born again by the Spirit. All we are, beloved, are hell-deserving recipients of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we will be a holy and humble and happy church when we think lofty thoughts like this. And I close with Philippians 2, and then we're done. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, becoming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave to him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is how we become a healthy, happy, holy church, by fixating our minds on that. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to be the church to the church. We all struggle in various and, in fact, many ways. Oh Lord, the elders of the church, the shepherds of the church and the sheep of the church, we our default mode is struggle, Lord, and we are asking you for help to do this better. Help us to do the one another's better. I pray that you would use this series from your word to shape us as a people, to help us do these things, Lord. I pray that you would help us to get over ourselves a little bit and not worry about the guilty feelings and instead just trust you to work in our lives and make small efforts and applications. Help us use your word to shape us and craft us that we might be a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Oh, Lord, please use our little flock. Use this little lampstand to bring great glory to your name. And it is in your matchless name that we pray. Amen.